before we jump into the message, I have a picture I want you to look at. I know, right? Like when you look at that, what do you see? Yeah. Now, what you see probably depends on where you're at in life right now. So if you're a grandparent, you're probably like going, "Oh, like that is just so adorable." Like the toddler that drew that probably like was trying really hard. If you're a mom, you're probably like, "I can't believe that's on my wall right now. I hope that's not permanent marker." If you're a high school art teacher, you might be thinking, "I think we need to get this student a little bit more assistance." And if you live in a loft downtown, you're probably thinking, "How many thousand am I willing to pay for that picture?" How many of you guys think this is child scribbles? How many of you think it's professional art? It is child scribbles. But you see, you can't be sure, right? You can't be sure. And the reality is this picture is a reflection of our lives and of our church. And that really, it's just a beautiful mess. Like there's aspects of it that you look at and you see the beauty that's there because it's, man, it's just speaking something to you. You know the heart that was behind it. And yet there's aspects of it that you see, it could use a little bit more order to it. It's not quite up to the design standards that are there. And as we work our way through this entire book of 1 Corinthians, and it'll take us the fall and the spring to get through it, what we're going to see is that our lives and our churches can properly be called beautiful messes. There's aspects of our life that we can look at and that our neighbors look at and that our family looks at and we see and we go, "Yeah, that's beautiful. That's the way that it's supposed to be. That's the way that God designed it." And yet I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we can admit that there's a part of our lives and there's a part of our church that's not quite up to par. That doesn't quite reach the standard of beauty that God has in mind because it falls short of his design and it's more mess than it is beauty. And when you put it all together, I think we are all beautiful messes, and I think our church is a beautiful mess. And our task then, as we look throughout this book and we look at different areas of our church and we look at different areas of our life, is going to be to appreciate the beauty that's already there and strive to clean up the mess that's there at the same time. I want to avoid this kind of current method of thinking. It's like, yeah, it's a beautiful mess and that's okay. I know it's messy and that's just fine. And yet, that's not an okay way to think. We can say, "Yeah, I know it's a beautiful mess right now, and I know that's where I am," but that doesn't mean we get to stop trying to clean up the mess. We still need to stop and clean up the mess. And yet, there was another way of thinking that looked at the life and just said, "Oh, what a mess." And it couldn't see any beauty unless there was perfection. And that's not a healthy way to think either, because if you think that way and you're never satisfied, like you're always just depressed if your life's not perfect, you're going to be sad all the time. And you're going to keep visiting church after church after church after church because none of them are perfect. And so God sees both the beauty and the mess in our lives and in our churches. They're both there, and the beauty is to be appreciated, and the mess is to be cleaned up. And over the course of time, hopefully our life becomes more and more beautiful and less mess, or at least the reality is probably once we clean up one mess, there's another mess that happens over in the other room. But so with that, let's dive into our text. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. Eventually, we'll get all the way to verse 17, but I'm going to tackle it in three sections for us. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things we learn here is we learn that Paul is writing this letter as he wrote so many. Paul was one of the apostles, a guy that used to kill Christians for a living, or at least arrest them so that they could be killed, but who later on came to know Jesus and had a miraculous life change and then started planting churches all around the world. And he's writing to this church that's in Corinth. This is a church that he had planted several years ago. He spent 18 months planting a church in this city of Corinth. And let me tell you a little bit about Corinth just as we start our series. And Corinth was a super strategic city. You can see it's located right there at the base of the Isthmus of Greece. So there's this narrow channel of land that connects the top part of Greece to the bottom part of Greece, and Corinth is right smack in the middle. This is a modern day map, and so you can see there's actually a canal that goes through the middle. But back in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, there was no canal there. There was a road sometimes they would try to carry boats. It's only like 6 miles wide there. But people didn't want to sail all around the outside. It was down to the south here. It was super dangerous sailing. It was dangerous waters. And so people preferred to go through or to do their trading in Corinth and just unload one ship and load up another ship and avoid kind of the disaster area that's down there in the south. And it was a hop in place. The top picture here is where one of the markets that was there. Those are the remains. You can go visit Corinth today, and some of it has been excavated. There's other work still left to be done. And that's just a layout of what the city would have looked like around AD 100. The letter was written about AD 55 or so. Here's a few facts, just facts about Corinth. Its population at this time is about 100,000 people, which that was a big city then. Like that's a big city. We don't think of it as super huge, but that's a big city for its time. And it was a strategic city for international trade. As you saw on our map, it's at this point in the isthmus where if you go one way, you get to the port of Ephesus in Asia. And if you go the other way, you get to Rome. And so if you wanted to go between Rome and Asia, you went through Corinth. And so it's this very, very wealthy city. There's all sorts of entrepreneurs. There's all sorts of business. There's people that live there that aren't from there. It's a cosmopolitan kind of place with a whole lot of self-made wealth. The people who are there are doing well for themselves, and not because they have family money or because they're royalty, but because they were hardworking business owners that went to this strategic point and said, I can make a buck here. Let me set up my business. Let me sell it. And it became a very wealthy, prosperous place because people who worked really hard and had strategic minds decided to relocate there. It was the site of the Isthmian Games, and every 2 years they held this giant competition, second only to the Olympics in scale, where people came, and because they have money, when you have a lot of money, then it opens up the possibility for recreation. The rest of your life isn't just spent trying to get by and live and so on. And so at this time, though, there were both sports and music and poetry all in the same competition. That's great. Like, that's like the perfect youth group, right? You have a place for the sporty kids, a place for the music kids, and a place for the English kids. It's great. No matter what you're gifting, you can compete somehow. I'm sure it was like a poetry rap thing like we do today. But it was a location that easy to access from a lot of different places, and so people came here from all over to compete in those games. And as a result of all of the international attention, there were people who believed a whole lot of different things, all living in close proximity to each other. And does it start to sound like us today? Because my contention is Corinth is probably the most similar city to the suburbia that we live in. When I look across the board, and chances are some of the same problems that they're going to be dealing with in their city, we're dealing with here in our city. Because do we have people that live here from all over the world? Yeah, do we have a lot of people that live here that have money because they've worked really, really hard and started businesses? And yeah, we have a culture of recreation where we're able to do those things. And you can already start to foresee some of the problems that might happen as a result of living in that kind of a place. Next, Paul often in his introductions, he lets the whole purpose of the book seep in. And this is where it does. He says, I'm writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. I was reading through a list that someone had compiled and said, what would be one word that you would associate with each book of the Bible? And the word they had listed for 1 Corinthians was none other than this word holy. This word holy, you know, you can think of holy, you can think of beauty or beautiful, but there's this, the idea behind it is that there is a design within us that we're supposed to live out. God has set us apart for a specific purpose, to live in a specific way, on a specific mission, and that's to be our target. And what we're going to see as we go throughout this whole series is that the church of Corinth isn't quite living up to this standard of holiness that God has placed within them. And so he starts out and he says, I'm writing to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And when he says that, he means those people who have placed their faith in Christ, and as a result, they are viewed as holy because of their union with Jesus. So a part of holiness is that we are already seen as holy because of our relationship with Christ. If you place your faith in Jesus, God looks at you and he considers you holy because you're in union with Jesus. And when you entered into a union with Jesus, into a relationship with Jesus, you gained his holiness. It's a great deal. He gains our sin, we gain his holiness, we get the better end of that for sure. And so he's not denying that. That aspect of holiness, they have. That's secure. That's in the past. That nothing we do changes that part of our holiness. And yet he reminds them that not only were you sanctified is a fancy word for made holy in Christ Jesus, but you're also called to be holy. You're also called to be holy, and that's the second part of this. I have it up on a slide here as well. And that means that as his people, once you put your faith in Jesus, we ought to be compelled to actually become holy because of our relationship with Jesus. So God sees us with holy, but we shortchange the Christian life if we're satisfied with merely being viewed holy in his sight. We want to become actually holy in real life. We want our life to reflect the goodness and the truth and the beauty of who God is and of who Jesus is. And so as we live lives following Jesus, we're to strive to get to that place of holiness, to grasp that beauty that's there. And he's going to continue to encourage us throughout the book. Well, Paul starts off, as is good with, he starts off with some of the beautiful. So in this next section, in verses 4-9, we're going to see what's some of the beautiful that's going on in Corinth. It says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. In other words, it's true, you are actually Christians. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless, another word for holy. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. After you get through reading the whole letter, you're going to be like, how can he really write these nice things about these people and then say these other things later? And yet there's a sense that there is beauty that is taking place in the church. And there's kind of two aspects. The first of which is there's beauty in God's gifts being at work in his people. Paul's highlighting some of the ways that he's like, you guys have been enriched. You guys have been enriched by God's gifts, and you're using them in your church, and that's fantastic. That's awesome, the way that you guys are using what God has given you to carry out the work of the Lord. Way to go, Corinth. Way to go. Way to serve. And you would expect that in a church that is full of hardworking people, right? You would expect people, all right, how can I help? How can I contribute? Let's do this. I want to serve. I want to be on that committee. Everybody wants to be on church committees, right? But they're wired that way. That's an easy part of the faith for them. They wouldn't hesitate when it came to sign up to help in children's ministry. They're like, yeah, sign me up. I can do that better than they can. But they were eager to serve and use the gifts that God had given them, and that's so cool. There's a little bit of debate on what they mean by speech and knowledge, and I think either one is actually probably works because it's true. On the one hand, there's a school of thought that said those are referring to some of the miraculous spiritual gifts. That speech is referring to the speaking in tongues thing that happened, and then that knowledge is referring to like supernatural knowledge that was revealed to people through the Spirit. And it does seem like both of those things are happening in Corinth, that people are speaking in tongues and that people are receiving words from the Lord, and that stuff's going on in that church and in that city, and Paul says that, you know, that's awesome. On the other hand, it could also refer to just the culture of the city. It was a very educated type of place where rhetoric was present, and people's communication skills were very good. It's like, you guys communicate very well. Your preaching is really good. It's full of good communication style, and the knowledge that you have is top-notch. You understand what God taught. Like, you get it. You know what you're supposed to do. The knowing what you're supposed to do isn't the problem. It's the actually doing what you're supposed to do. That's the problem. But we're still happy right now. We're still talking positives. Is they were an intelligent culture. They were a gifted culture, and they're using these gifts in God's service, and that's praiseworthy. Second, is just the beautiful is God's faithfulness to his people. Part of the beauty here is going to be seen as, it's kind of amazing that God hasn't given up on you yet. Based on some of the things that are going on in your church, one of the beautiful things is that God is still at work among you. God is still faithful to his call, and I think we need to hear that today too. We need to hear that when we look at our lives and we're like, I don't know how God can possibly work in this mess. And we'll see, God is at work in this mess, and God is at work in this mess, and he will be faithful to continue to work in our messes, no matter how bad they are. This is the assurance of God, is he's going to keep working in us until Jesus comes back again. Until one day we're actually perfect in heaven, and our lives reflect that design that we're supposed to have. And it's a beautiful thing to see God continuing to work in his people, even when they are really, really broken. So if that's you, know that God still wants to work in your life. He hasn't given up on you, and he won't give up on you. Maybe you've been praying for a family member, and that's the kind of the nature of your prayer is that they're kind of drifting right now. God, don't give up on them. He's going to keep working. He's going to keep at it. I want to take this opportunity just to give two quick words of where I want to celebrate. I want to point out some of the beauty that's going on in our body. It's because I think preachers sometimes don't get to do that enough. If I had to just kind of pick out two aspects of beauty that I see at work in us right now, the first one that I go to time and time again is that we are a gracious church. We're a gracious church. We tend to assume the best in people. We tend to give them the benefit of the doubt. We tend to extend grace when people hurt us. I think one of the reasons is probably because we've received so much grace that we recognize that we're a community of messy people. And so it's okay if other messy people want to come be a part of us because we've seen the work that God can do in our lives and we're confident that he can do it in their life too. And we don't feel the pressure to point out all the areas of mess in people's lives because they probably already know it. And you know, we come alongside people as a body, and I've seen this time and time again, and people are much better at pointing out the beauty in the lives of others than they are at pointing out the mess. And I think that's good, and that's healthy. Not that there's times when we don't help each other with the mess, but I think we're a gracious body. I've experienced this church as a gracious body. When we were interviewing candidates for Dave's position, people kept, after they visited and went through and met some of them, this is an abnormally healthy church. But we got that two different times besides candidates from Dave. This just seems like an abnormally healthy church. We're like, okay, we'll take it. Yes, we probably are abnormal in a lot of different ways. But we'll take it if other people want to see us as healthy. God is at work here. I also think that much like the Corinthians is that this is a generous body. It's a people that love to, we're people that love to give of what God has blessed us with back to not only this congregation, but to the community that's around. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I've talked to several people in Oakdale, and just as I encounter them randomly on the street and I tell them what church I'm a part of, and multiple times they're like, oh, that's the church that did this. You're the church that helps out at the school. You're the church that can't, and yeah, like people see the generosity that is here. Our budget reflects the generosity as we're having another great year. Thank you for being generous, not only with your money, but with your time and your gifts and your love. And that's so good and that's so encouraging. It's beautiful. It reflects the design of God. You ready for the bad stuff? Verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says that I follow Paul, and another I follow Apollos, and another I follow Cephas, or that's Peter, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. Maybe he's getting old by now. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power. See, the mess that he addresses first is that there are factions that are developing within the Church of God. There's little divisions, there's little teams, and the word behind it is actually a word that's used to describe a tear in a fishing net. Pretend like you have a big fishing net and someone's pulling it in different directions, and eventually it just rips. And when you have a fishing net and it's torn, it doesn't catch all the fish that it's supposed to catch, because they slip through the holes. And the same thing can happen in churches. Is when you start to have members of a congregation that are pulling the church in these different directions, and then when there's quarreling and fighting that goes on within a body of Christ, it's messy. It's ugly. And that's what's going on in Corinth. Chloe came to Paul or through her messengers and said, "Paul, there's not good stuff going on here. People are gravitating toward different factions and sides, and we don't know if there's actually like a team Paul, a team Apollos, a team Peter, and a team Jesus. Who wants to be on anyone's team besides Jesus?" And Paul's like, "Is Christ? No, Christ isn't divided. There's not different Jesus teams. There's just Jesus." And that's how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to fight with each other. And we could proceed forward in a couple different ways. One, we could spend time lamenting all the division of denominations that are around our country. We're not going to do that because we can't really change that right now. Right? The church is at a certain place, and I think it is sad that we have so many different denominations. And yet I can't change that, so I'm not going to encourage us in that way. But I think where we can spend some time is trying to make sure that these types of divisions don't happen within our own body. Don't get me wrong, there are times when it's okay or when it's necessary to stir up trouble. And Paul does it in his other letters. If there's a major theological error that's prevalent in the church, Paul stirs up trouble, no problem. And I think that's okay to do. In the book of Galatians, people were going back to a works-based faith and away from grace, and Paul stirs up trouble. He's trying to get people on his team. That's okay. I prefer if you see a large theological error that's prevalent in our congregation, please come talk to me or our elders rather than rallying a team first, though. Let's talk about it. That's okay to confront. That's okay to roil the waters up with when there's large theological divisions or issues, or if there's immorality that you see in my life, come talk to me about it. Please, let's talk. Let's work toward holiness there. I'm not perfect, by the way. My life is also a beautiful mess. Let me suggest some reasons where it's not okay to stir up trouble, and where the church today, not necessarily ours, but I see it in the church today, stirring up trouble. And the first is political factions. As I saw this last election cycle divide churches, as people placed their identity more in a political party than in their Savior, that's not okay. It's not okay to break faith with a brother or sister in Christ because they voted for the opposing candidate that you did. And I've actually encountered both of these people just in the last 2 months. I talked to someone and they're like, "I don't understand how a Christian could ever have voted for Donald Trump." And I talked to somebody else and I don't understand how a Christian ever could have voted for Hillary Clinton. Not helpful comments. One, you're trying to say that if somebody voted for a particular candidate, is it evidence of who they're like, what their faith is? That's nonsense. We can't let an election between political parties tear apart the church. I read stories of people leaving their churches because they wouldn't publicly promote or condemn a specific political candidate. Here's just to let you know, in case you have hopes, I'm never going to endorse or condemn a political candidate. It's not going to happen because I don't think the church's primary goal is political. I think it's theological. I think it's to worship God. And we'll address issues as they come up in the text. But we're not going to rally people to different sides of the political party. There's members of our body who are Republicans and members who are Democrats. And we can still be family together. We can still get along. We can still learn from each other. We can still appreciate from each other. I'm not saying you never have to talk about it, but we can disagree in a civil way. If you want to learn how, Wayne's going to offer a class in the winter. Politics shouldn't divide us, and I think it makes God sad when it does. Next is style preferences. Sometimes people develop factions in the church, and they're over nothing but style. I really wish the senior pastor would wear a suit and tie. I will if you die. Yeah, no. Yeah. But stuff like that doesn't matter. If you want to wear a certain suit and tie, wear it. I'm not going to. It's not an issue of biblical proportions here. Like, we can't divide over style. I think we're so blessed when I came here to be a part of a church that's not in the middle of a worship war, that can appreciate different styles of music and worship him together, because other churches have split over dumb stuff like that. And if you don't think a worship war is dumb stuff, then you've got a problem. It's dumb stuff. Whether the guitar is slow or fast is not a gospel issue. It's not a chance to divide the church. And whether a song is new or old, the most important thing is to make sure that our music praises Jesus. Our churches shouldn't divide over style. Next is secondary theological issues. This is one of the reasons why I'm in the free church. I didn't grow up free church. I grew up Baptist. I'm sorry. It's okay. But I had a very positive experience in the Baptist church. But I went to seminary in the free church, and I really grew to love the ethos behind it that said, we're going to focus on the things that are super clear in Scripture, and we're going to go hard after those. And the things that aren't super clear, those things that are secondary, we're going to allow each other the grace to disagree. And if you read through our statement of faith, if you want to know what are the things that we think it's important, you can read through our statement of faith and see those things. There are two exceptions in it. There's two things in there that we consider distinctives rather than essentials. And that's that we are congregationally governed, and that we believe that Jesus is going to come back before the end and then reign 1,000 years before everything is done. Those are just distinctives. They're not essentials. We're okay with people not believing those things. But the rest of them, if you read through our statement of faith, that's what we consider to be the main things. As long as you agree with the main things, you're welcome here. And we're not going to fight about, we can discuss. I will even preach about some of those secondary issues. An example here is Paul's going for baptism. Even in this text, the issue of baptism is dividing people. And here in the free church, we understand baptism's not the clearest issue in Scripture. If you were baptized as a baby and that's your conviction, then you're welcome here. We'll recognize that baptism. If you were baptized as an adult and that's your conviction, then you're welcome here. We recognize that baptism. It's a non-clear issue from Scripture. And so we're not going to faction over it. We're not going to divide over it. We're going to focus on the main things. We're going to focus on the gospel of Jesus and not get sidetracked with some of these secondary things. Secondary doesn't mean not important. It means not essential. Right, it doesn't mean not. There still can be importance there. It's still okay to have opinions on those issues. What it's not okay is to dissociate from someone else because they don't have the same one that you do. And lastly, it would be strategy differences. Some things that we do here in our church are just strategy differences. You may notice that we choose to focus on community groups or small groups in our adult discipleship ministry. That's the primary focus. That's not because we believe small groups are the only biblical way to do things. We believe that community groups are the most effective way to make disciples in our culture. We're okay if another church thinks there's a more effective way to make disciples in our culture, and they do it differently. And that's fine. Community groups for us are just a strategy that we use. We support certain missionaries because it's part of our mission's strategy. It's not as though we would be wrong to support some different missionaries instead of the ones that we currently support. It's just a different strategy based on the connections that we have in the area of the world that we're focused in. There's a certain strategy that we are pursuing. And our strategy is determined by our leadership as we pray and as our board and our staff and so on come together. And we pick one because we have to. And we need to all be on the same page or else we're not going to be able to do anything. There's some churches that have no strategy. They just try to do everything. I guess that's their strategy. But we know we can't do everything, and so we have to pick a strategy to move forward with. And it might not be your preferred strategy, but that's okay. It doesn't have to be your preferred strategy. You just can't try to sabotage the church because it's not your preferred strategy. And so stuff like this destroys healthy churches. And it's not okay. Paul cares about the unity of the church. We're supposed to come together to focus on the gospel. And if we want to carry out our mission of glorifying God and making disciples, these are snares and traps that we need to avoid at all costs. We don't want to get caught up in these messes. It's not worth it. It will distract us from the gospel. It will distract us from Jesus and telling other people about him and having him transform our lives. Back to the main point. See, God sees both the beauty in the mess in our lives and in our churches. So let's pursue the beauty he's designed us with, that he's designed us for. Let's continue to lean into the things that are beautiful about us. Keep extending grace to people. Just keep doing it over and over and over again. It's a beautiful thing. Keep living lives of generosity. It's a beautiful thing. Keep going. Keep it up. And to whatever degree you sense faction happening in your heart or in your community group or in your friend group or in our church, have no part in it. Have peaceful discussions. Have your opinions, but don't let them take over the church. Let's focus on the main things and not get distracted by these divisive things that can divide, because it's only when we come together and we're unified that we're going to be able to live out that mission. That's when God is most glorified. That's when disciples are made, when we come together and focus on the thing that's supposed to be the main thing, namely Jesus, and loving him and serving him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are beautiful messes. And as a church, we are a beautiful mess. May you continue to help us see those areas where beauty is already present and lean in all the more. And help us to discern those areas that need to be cleaned up a bit. May your Spirit work in our hearts to help us to see those things. And mold us and shape us into the beautiful church, into the beautiful people that you've designed us to be from the very beginning. In Jesus' name, amen.